I am going to be privileged in a few minutes to give the first Robbie White Houser Memorial Missions Address. We have a write-up here in the missions program on Bobby Houser. I'd like Hugh Player to come up and tell us the answer to the question, who is the first commissioned missionary in the history of Second Presbyterian Church?
Thank you. I have a great privilege to tell you about Bobby Houser. You see the information before you here in the program, but there's a lot of statistics and when she graduated from here and there. But knowing Bobby Houser was a great experience. When my wife Cindy and I first came to found our way to Greenville Second Presbyterian Church, at the same time, Gordon and Bobby Houser were coming home from the mission field. And a lot of people here, I mean, there are several of us that remember Bobby and Gordon in their younger years when they were full of energy and did a lot of work and preaching, Gordon preaching and Bobby doing some teaching. But Bobby was one of a remarkable prayer warrior for the church. And we had a lot of times where we saw them, of course, when they were younger and full of energy. And then a lot of you know Bobby in her later years when she got weak and frail from age and illness. And but she was always a prayer warrior for the church. She was always interested in what was going on with the church and always praying for the church. And like I say, I had the privilege of knowing her and praying with her, talking with her, even being chastised by her on several occasions. So it's my great privilege to introduce her to you, and thankful for the Lord for what she's meant in my life and the life of many here at Second Presbyterian Church. Now, Dr. Phillips will bring us the Bobby Houser Memorial Address on World Mission. So.
Not long before Bobby died, I was visiting her, and this was fairly characteristic of her last couple of years. And I said, "Bobby, how can I pray for you?" And she was 98, very infirm, and she said, "Oh, pray that I would repent of my sins and that I would be bold as a witness to these people of the gospel of Jesus." So that was, she was a blessing to our church. Well, let me have you open your Bible to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read a bit of chapter 4. In fact, I'm going to read from Luke 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and his life-giving word, beginning at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Luke writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your remarkable word, but we thank you for him of which it bears testimony. The great Savior, the great missionary, the Lord Jesus. And we marvel at him. And we pray that we would be not only instructed by him, but we ourselves would be the recipients of his saving work. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're not used to hearing Jesus described as a missionary. And rightly speaking, he is the Christ. That's what the demons knew. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But as we set some time apart this weekend to reflect biblically on Christian missions, I think the right place to begin is to see the Lord Jesus as the commissioned missionary that he is. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall was right, I think, when he said the character of the career of Jesus is best summed up as mission. Now, in its vernacular meaning, anybody who has a clear purpose for work or life is a person with a mission. And certainly, Jesus often stated that that was the case with him. And in fact, he frequently stated that he came into this world with a mission from God. Look at verse 14 of verse 18 of Luke 4. He has sent me, is what Jesus would say in so many places where he's speaking of and introducing his ministry. God the Father sent his Son into the world on a great saving mission. Well, that's my contention then, that Christian missions can have no other source and no other pattern than the mission for which Jesus came into the world from God and from heaven. If we can ascertain the means and the ends of Jesus' ministry, if we can observe Jesus in action as a missionary, if we can hear the good news from his missionary lips, well, then surely we can rightly understand our own calling to missions. Indeed, we can enter into it as a work we have received ourselves from God through Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, as we reflect on missions in this address, beginning our conference tonight in this way, I want to point out three things. I'm going to answer three questions that arise from this passage. The first is, what is, according to Jesus, the purpose of missions? We always must understand that. If we don't understand the purpose of what we're doing, even good labor may be spent in vain. So according to Jesus, what is the purpose of mission? Secondly, what is, according to Jesus, the power of missions? And then thirdly, who are the people of missions, according to the Lord Jesus? What is the purpose? What is the power? And who are the people of Christian missions? Well, the gospel writers record the start of Jesus' ministry back at the Jordan River, where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed with power. Then the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to wage warfare with the devil and his temptations. That's the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Matthew and Mark also detail that. And then he returns home to Nazareth, to announce the saving ministry he has by that means gained the right to begin. We've been reading the book of Numbers in our morning service, and we've been thinking of the failures of Israel in the desert. And they began with a 40-day test period. They failed. That led to 40 years in the wilderness while that generation died. Jesus began with a 40-day probationary test, which he passed. And he gained the right to assemble the true Israel, the new Israel in him. And he begins by going back to his hometown. And when he arrives, they have already learned about some of his miracles. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so they had heard about his teaching and his miracles when Jesus arrived in Nazareth. Now we can imagine how high the expectation must have been running, inspired by those reports. And that accounts for what took place in the synagogue. Now, if what we know of later rabbinic custom held true in Jesus' day, as it probably did, the synagogue service would have begun with a lengthy prayer. After that, there would have been a reading from the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then from the prophets, first in Hebrew and then translated into Aramaic. Not many would have read Hebrew in that day. Now, if there was an eminent person who was visiting, he would often be given the job to do that reading and then to preach from the text. Well, on this occasion, the eminent person was Jesus, who had returned home. Now, what a scene it was when Jesus then is returned to the synagogue of his youth. And these reports have gone before him. And so they ask him to read and preach. And they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus, the very Son of God, the very servant of the Lord, about whom Isaiah had written. but known only to this local audience as the local son, a carpenter's son, and now the object of these amazing reports. We'll look at verses 17 to 19. Luke writes, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Now that citation is mainly from the opening verses of Isaiah 61, although it seems that there are some lines as well from Isaiah 58. It's likely that Jesus had a fairly large portion of Isaiah open before him on the scroll, and he linked some passages together for the sake of his sermon. Now these lines from Isaiah are particularly striking, not in the least, because in them the voice of the promised Messiah, the Anointed One, is speaking. I think maybe a little fancifully, if Isaiah had been there and he was remembering when the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of those verses, if he'd been in the synagogue, he might have lifted his head and said, "That's the voice I heard when this message was given to me." Well, certainly it was the voice of the one of whom he was writing. Now, the Nazareth churchgoers were expecting something remarkable, given what they'd heard about the local carpenter's son. And perhaps he really was a prophet after all, they might have wondered. So maybe he was going to respond to Isaiah's prophecy by giving one of his own. Isaiah was a prophet, he wrote that. Jesus, maybe he's a prophet, maybe he'll give us a prophecy. What Jesus did was actually even more than that. Something even more striking, something that was shocking to them. As was the custom, he took the scroll, he gave the reading, and then he gave his exposition. Now, it's been observed that the truly great speeches tend to be short ones. I think of Mark Antony's funeral elegy for Julius Caesar, at least as imagined by Shakespeare, was devastatingly brief. Friends, Romans, countrymen, so on. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was powerfully short. But even those classic short speeches pale compared to the sermon that Jesus gave that day in the synagogue of Nazareth. Luke tells us in verses 20 and 21, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Here was his sermon. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that may not have been all that he said, but that was his sermon. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, in applying those verses to himself, Jesus was unambiguously declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, and that his ministry was that ministry for which the ancient people of God had been praying and hungering and thirsting. And the response at first was one of awe. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth. But it did not take long for Jesus' person and his missionary work to offend them. Joseph's local boy surely could not be the Messiah. And Jesus responded to their skepticism by warning that even in Old Testament times, when the people of Israel had rejected the gospel, God sent it elsewhere. He gives the example of the widow of Zarephath in the time of Elijah. There was no rain in Israel, but in Zarephath there was. Or, as we heard last Sunday night in our evening service, there no lepers in Israel were saved, but the Naaman the Syrian, he was saved. Well, that was very unpopular. Now, sometimes it's a preacher's job to say unpopular things. You do realize you're not supposed to be always happy with the preachers. You don't always leave in a skipping, happy move. There are grave things, sometimes uncomfortable things to be said, but this took the cake. This was going beyond being unpopular. And Luke tells us they were filled with wrath. They rose up to drive him out of town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. They were going to throw him down the cliff, but he passed through their midst. Isn't that fascinating? He had the mastery of the situation. It was not his time. He went away. Well, for our purposes tonight, the key to this passage is Jesus' statement of the purpose for his mission in the world. It was a purpose given by God who also had equipped him for its fulfillment. Verses 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, three things are highlighted from those verses. The first is that Jesus himself, his person, he is the anointed one foretold of old. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who would save God's people. Now, when Jesus read these verses from Isaiah 61, his hearers would have thought of God's long-promised age of salvation. They knew there would be an age of deliverance and salvation. And Jesus tells them that the Spirit anointing had already happened, that which Isaiah was speaking of. It was in his baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, Luke 3:22. And so this was beginning in his arrival. And he came, therefore, in this way with two tasks. And in them we see the dual purpose of missions. First, he was to be a prophetic witness to the good news of salvation. This is the purpose for which he came as a Spirit-anointed Messiah, to be a prophetic witness of the good news of salvation. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now notice that the verbs in this passage describe proclamation. The purpose of missions is that of preaching, the declaration of good news, the proclamation of the kingdom of God and his gospel. Jesus came with the purpose of proclaiming good news to the poor in spirit, the broken in hearted, those who mourn over sin, and those who long to see spiritual light. Now you may say, well, Jesus wasn't the first preacher. There were other prophets before him. John the Baptist had preached, and there were many before him. But what sets Jesus apart is not only the first part of the purpose of mission, the proclamation of the gospel and its salvation, but secondly, the actual accomplishment of the salvation that he proclaimed. This is the purpose of missions, the proclamation of salvation and the actual achievement of that salvation as it is proclaimed. Verse 18 said he came not merely to proclaim, but to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, your ordinary prophet could proclaim the promises of deliverance, but he could not actually bring the deliverance which he was preaching. Well, here is the one who not only comes with good news to preach, but with power to achieve what is promised, namely spiritual deliverance. Now, the final words of Jesus' quotation summarize his whole mission, and they recall the Jubilee year that was established under the Mosaic economy, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the Jubilee occurred every 50 years, and the land was all restored to the original owners, and all slaves were set free. Through folly or misfortune, an Israelite would have been forced to sell his land, or even sell himself, probably better terminology for us, is indentured servitude. It was a different kind of slavery than that which we're often used to. But they would lose their freedom. They would lose their land. But at the Jubilee, they would all be set free. What was lost would be restored. There would be liberty throughout the land. And that was the purpose of Jesus' missionary calling. That is the purpose for our missionary calling as a church. Jesus came to preach good news and then, through faith, to actually bring that which is preached as good news. The result would be the beginning of the kingdom of God here on earth. Well, as we consider our church's calling to missions this weekend, that is a vital starting point. As we consider our motive in committing to missions, as we assess our plans in executing missions, it's essential that we have the purpose as seen in the calling of Jesus, the purpose of missions in mind. There were a lot of good byproducts to missions. We saw some on the video. getting our youth involved in activities that will expand their horizons. It's a good thing for us to go up to either to Peru or to Cherokee or to the nursing home or to the orphanage and let our young people see people who don't have as much as they do. That's a good thing. That is not the purpose of missions. That is not the end. It's a good collaborative goal, but that is not the purpose. If that's all we do, we are not doing missions if that's all we do. The purpose of missions is not to be a cottage industry that churches support to maintain their reputation. It's not a way to prompt more giving in the church. All of those things may be true in their own way. The purpose of missions is that the gospel of Jesus Christ should be proclaimed to those who have not heard it. And through the proclamation, as in the power of God, it is received in faith. The actual salvation of which it speaks would come to earth. That is the purpose of missions. That is what we are to be doing, proclaiming the good news, so that the good news actually yields in the power of Christ, the salvation of which we speak. Some of you know, I do have a few pet peeves, and one of them is the incarnational mission model that says we don't need to preach, we just need to be. And we're going to do incarnate. Let me say that the incarnation is not something that we easily analogize. The incarnation is not us being nice. The incarnation is when the second person of the Godhead actually takes up a human nature to add to his one person. Only Jesus is incarnate. You've heard the motto, probably you've heard it. It's very popular these days. Preach Christ at all times, and when necessary, use words. My friends, you cannot preach Christ without using words. Now, to be sure, there's a big part for a living witness. By all means, we're to commend the gospel. Buildings we do. This church is a building erecting, cement pouring congregation, wheelbarrow toting, so that the word may be preached. So that the good news, Jesus came to proclaim, and then through the proclamation, actually to save. That is the purpose of missions. Now, let me just say as well that, so defined, missions is not and cannot therefore be merely the work of a certain committee in the church. You have the Christian Ed Committee, you have the Finance Committee, you have the Media Committee, you have the Missions Committee, and this and that. It's just one of the things going on in the church. If this is the definition of mission, it cannot be merely one of the committees. Now, we do have a certain committee, it's the Missions Committee, that administers it. But the work of missions cannot be relegated to one portion, one compartment of the church. Rather, it's exactly the opposite. That missions is not a part that serves the church. The church serves the cause of missions. The great umbrella category under which everything we do properly is missions. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that in his power salvation would come. Missions is not one endeavor under the church's broader purpose. But the church's broader purpose, under which all endeavors exist, and for the sake of which everything in the church is done, is missions. All to the glory of God. The Christian church exists to continue. It exists as an extension of this missionary project that began, as it were, in the Nazareth synagogue. To proclaim salvation, to achieve deliverance, to establish Christ's reign on the earth. If our orientation to missions or to the work of the church as a whole is any different than that, then to that extent we are not the servants of Christ we are called to be. Now you may say, Pastor, I thought doxology was the purpose of the church. Now that is certainly true. And God, the worship of God is an end unto himself. But God is ordained, as no doubt we will hear, when Jesus was ascending in the Great Commission. He has engaged the church on a great calling of the proclamation of good news, of the saving work of Christ, by which that salvation comes. That is the raison d'etre of the church in this generation. That is why history has not yet come to an end. So that in this age, souls would be saved through the preaching and believing of the gospel. Well, Jesus left Nazareth apparently never to set foot there again. Isn't that tragic? We never learn of Jesus ever returning to his hometown again, because in rejecting him, they had rejected the grace of God for salvation. And they would not see the miraculous healings. They would not have the great events that took place really all through that region. They would not see them in Nazareth because in the hardness of their heart, they rejected Jesus and his message. Now, it's noteworthy that Luke portrays Jesus having just stated his missionary calling as the Messiah, going forth then to do it. He delivers people in affliction with the power of the Holy Spirit with which God had anointed him. And in verses 31 to 41, we read of two particular miracles of healing. And then there was a mass healing event as people heard about Jesus and they started bringing their sick and their afflicted to him. Jesus went out to Capernaum. He went to the synagogue there. And there was a spirit that, of an unclean demon. A poor man was possessed by a demon. And what the Nazarenes did not know, the demon did know. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? If you come to destroy us, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus cast out the demon, causing the people to marvel. Now the key idea that Luke is expressing here is the authority and the power of Christ to do these things. He has the authority and power to cast out demons and then to actually cast out, as it were, a fever. Now, in these days, a fever, influenza was a deadly thing and people often did not survive them. And Jesus has authority over that, over demons, over the realm of sin and the effects of sin as it threatens people's lives. And he rebuked the fever so that it left her. Verse 39. Well, with this kind of thing happened, people start swarming into Capernaum, and Jesus' ministry is being driven in the direction of healing. Now, what's fascinating is that Jesus did not let that happen. In fact, even as we look at Jesus exerting his divine power, casting out demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing other people, notice the emphasis here on the ministry of the Word. He rebukes the demon with the authority of his word. He rebukes the fever. It is his word that causes his salvation to come. Now, a good question is, we see what the purpose of missions is. Where's the power of missions? And there are some ways you can answer that. Pastor Payne asked for prayer and says they're grateful for our prayer. To be sure, missions is literally fueled by the prayers of God's people. When I was in seminary, we had one of those all day of prayers that I'd never done before, really. And we were going to do a full day of prayer for missions at Westminster Seminary. And gratefully, I was assigned, I was the only guy with four Korean women, which was good because they knew how to pray. And they naturally deferred to me. So I, being the man, I began praying, Lord, we pray for missions. Yeah. We have missionary friends. I know some people, I pray for them. And about 5 minutes later, I kind of run out of things to talk about. In the next 4.5 hours, they prayed. With great detail, great specificity of friends of theirs in Sri Lanka and in China and other places. And we pray on Tuesday for this meeting and the gospel. We pray for the broken hinge above the left door in the dormitory. And I was humbled at the people who really treated prayer as a genuine resource and had the experience. We've gained experience here. You've been a Christian for a while. We've had many prayers answered here. And to be sure, prayer is a great resource, a source of power for missions. And yet the emphasis of Luke's teaching here is that the power itself comes from the Word. It was by his Word that Jesus rebuked the demon, and he rebuked the fever. He taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. This goes back to Isaiah's description, to proclaim good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It is through the proclamation of the word that the power of God comes into energize missions to accomplish its purpose. Now, if we are to experience Christ's power in our missionary labors, then we need the same priority that we see in the missionary work of Jesus on the Word of God. In fact, there's a great episode. It's a little clearer in Mark's Gospel. At the end of this episode, you have a megachurch starting in Capernaum. People are bringing in lots of people to be healed, and Jesus goes up to pray. And Peter can't find him. Peter, the pragmatist. Lord, you've hit the signs and wonders, goods and services. You're going to meet their earthly needs. And this is going to be great. And Jesus says, let us leave, for I came to preach. Luke's version gives that as well. I came to preach. Let us go elsewhere that I may preach the gospel. If we are to have the power of Christ attending our missions so that the kingdom of God actually comes, it will be as we display the same priority on the word of God that we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the tragedies of our time, it's a tragedy in our own Reformed circles, that so much missionary effort is being diverted from church planning, from evangelism, from pastors training, and all kinds of pre-evangelistic works that may have their place in a broader strategy. Think of how our Trujillo work has a lot of things going on, all intended to funnel to and support the ministry of the word. But now it's arts ministries as an end in themselves, and cultural works as an end in themselves, unless we are devoting ourselves to the proclamation of the word of God, we are not going to see the power of Christ for missions. How were you saved? How was I saved? Through the living and abiding word of God. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Now, I don't want to belittle ancillary things. You think of medical missionaries. They're often a great act of mercy, and they can be used to bring the gospel, opportunities for witnessing. Those are all good things. Again, construction works. Our video had a lot of construction work. Bill, you know, what a thrill for us last year, to, along with other churches, to play such a role in the building of the San Jose Church. And what we think about is not the building, but the preaching and the worship and the discipleship, the ministry of the word that will go from the building. That is where the power for missions come. Let me quote J.I. Packer, who's writing about evangelism. But what he says about evangelism is equally true of missions. He says, the test for any proposed strategy, technique, or style of missionary action must be this: does it in fact serve the proclamation of the word? That's the test for any missionary strategy. Does it or does it not serve the ministry of the word? Is it calculated to be a means of explaining the gospel truly and fully and applying it deeply and exactly? To the extent to which it is so calculated, it is lawful and right. To the extent in which it tends to overlay or obscure the reality of the Christian message, to blunt the edge of gospel application, it is ungodly and wrong. J.I. Packer concludes, is this way of presenting Christ calculated to promote or to impede the work of the word of God in the minds and hearts of men and women? That is a good rule for us. Because the power of Christ for his missionary work is in the proclamation. And isn't it true? It would be great. If we don't believe that we need divine supernatural power, we are fooling ourselves. It's true in Charleston. It's true in Cherokee. It's true in Trujillo or whatever I can't pronounce yet, the town we're going to this summer, a new city where we're going to help with a church plant there. But if we think that through our strategizing, our funding, our labors, our good works, that those things are going to accomplish anything in the environment that is shown in the Gospel of Luke, an environment of spiritual warfare, the realm of sin and evil, we are kidding ourselves. Unless we have divine power, we will accomplish nothing. How are we to have divine power? It is only going to be through the word of God, supported by prayer, with everything else we do, working its way in support of the ministry of the proclaimed word of Jesus Christ. So let me wrap this up. We've observed Jesus came as Messiah on a mission from God. The purpose is the proclamation of his saving message by which the achievement of it comes. What's the power of it? It's the power of God at work, supported by prayer through the ministry of the word. Well, lastly, who are the people of missions? We see the purpose. We see the power. Who are the people of missions? And this is why Luke's narrative rolls over into chapter 5. You know, there's those chapter divides are not in the original. It's kind of fun to read a larger unit and see it hold together. Well, let me read part of that again. Jesus saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone out and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in the deep, let your nets down for a catch." He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. That's another epical moment. Jesus now begins assembling his 12 disciples, the new Israel. He was gathering to found his church. And Jesus saves them into the missionary enterprise. And so it is for every believer, every disciple of Jesus. We are all the people of missions. So let me give just a few observations. First, when Jesus, therefore, calls us to himself, he calls us into missionary service. It is not possible to be called to faith in Jesus, to be called as a disciple, without being called into missionary labor. Not on our own, but together with the entirety of the church throughout our age. A Christian who is not passionately involved in the missionary labor of Christ is not fulfilling that to which Jesus has entered him or her. I sometimes think that in recent years there has been a 3-hour radio call-in show on Christian finances. It's a good ministry. The man gives, I think, I don't listen to it, but I hear good financial advice. And for 3 hours, top-selling shows on all radio markets, Christians are calling in to get investment advice. It's all good. And I think, what would happen to the ratings if they talked about missions for 3 hours? No one would call in. When it's about our money, we call in. And we passionately follow the advice. Suddenly we're interested in it. Well, would it be the day when the money shows a short one? Look, we need money in the Lord's providence. I'm not against good Christian investing and all that. If only we had a passion for missions that was anything like it. Well, notice Jesus' method. He taught his gospel to them. He sat down and taught the people from his boat. And he displayed his power in their lives, the catch of the fish. You see, it's the work that Christ does in our life by the power of Christ, through the word of Christ, that makes us the people of Christ who are his servants to do it in others. Jesus wants to do a great work in our life, among other reasons, so that we would have that message to give. Peter, the whole sermon could be preached on this. Peter coming to faith, learning of his sins, realizing Jesus is the Messiah. Well, a missionary is made by the power of God's word, as that word humbles us in our sin and awes us with the grace of the gospel, as God's transforming power works mightily in our life. So how are we going to be a missionary church? Well, first, by preaching the word of God. By preaching Christ's gospel with clarity, conviction, and courage, we're going to be a missionary church as we realize our sin and the greatness of the grace of Christ that forgives and sanctifies us. And we'll be a missionary church as we embrace the calling that Jesus has laid before us with a sense of the greatness of that calling and the glory of what he's called us into. Now, some of Christ's people will be famous missionary heroes, like one of my heroes is John G. Payton. He was gripped by the needs of the poor people of the New Hebrides Islands to hear the gospel, and family and friends did everything they could to dissuade him. The cannibals, they said, you will be eaten by cannibals, and they almost were. Payton's plan was to live among the cannibals, to pray to God daily for protection from the almost daily threats to their lives, to learn the language, and having done so, to preach the gospel of the grace of Christ to the people he had come to live among. That was his strategy. A biographer writes, he trusted only in the Lord, who had placed him there and to whom had been given him all power in heaven on earth. Christ, who had received all power in heaven on earth. He prayed to Christ either to protect me or take me home to his glory. And soon in this way, Payton was able to speak to them of sin and salvation, and this they did unceasingly. You should read missionary biographies, like King of the Cannibals by Cromartie, biography of Payton's life. One of my favorites of that book is, by God's power, through remarkable suffering, and providence, a supernatural work. The islands of Tanna and Annawa are thoroughly converted, and he has to go back to Scotland. They build a biblical church there. He applies the Bible, and he goes back to Scotland on a fundraising trip. And while he's been gone for 20 years, there's been a declension in the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, and he's downcast when he gets there, and particularly by the attitude the people had towards the Lord's Day. And he writes in his journal when he returns to Scotland, he says, "Oh, how my heart longs for the holy Sabbaths of Annawa." Now, that's a great missionary. That's a great missionary. We should pray that God would raise up from our own midst missionaries like that. Why should that not be the case? That we would have children from our own church, as God calls in this way, not only to be missionaries in a general sense, but to be heroic missionaries that will be known generations from now. That would be wonderful. Others of Christ's people will be on the other end of the missionary scale. They'll be like Edward Kimball, a soft-spoken and timid believer in Chicago in the late 19th century. And he realized that he was not a very effective witness, and he was too afraid to be one. He was very shy, didn't know how to speak, but he was convicted of his need to share the gospel, and he met a very crude, illiterate man who was a shoe salesman and who was not a Christian. And over a number of weeks, he is trying to work up the courage, because God has convicted him. He's a Christian. He's a missionary. He's to be doing this. Well, when the day comes, he's going to walk to the shoe store where this illiterate shoe salesman is. And he's so anxious as he's praying about it, he actually walks right past the store and goes several blocks. Realizes he has to come back. And so he finally, you probably had this experience some way, he just says, "I'm just going to go do it." He rushes into the store. He finds the young man stalking in the back room. As he later remembered, he spoke with limping words. "I never could remember just what I said. Something about Christ and his love. That was all I could get out." In his judgment, it was a weak appeal. But through that weak appeal, God saved Dwight L. Moody, who heard the gospel, believed in Jesus, and then would be the instrument in that generation to preach the gospel himself, literally to millions. One of the great evangelists in American history. Now, Kimball's not a hero, is he? You probably never heard his name. But you see, no matter what end of the scale you're on, it's the same harvest. That's what Jesus says. Some plant, some water, some have the harvest. It's one crop. We're all called to be missionaries. Most of us will fit in somewhere between John G. Payton and Edward Kimball. But Jesus says to all of us what he said to Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be fishers of men." Now, often it will seem that we are more the bait and Jesus is the fisher. So it should be. What matters is that we serve his missionary cause by means of his word, with prayer, with supporting works to help that message get across, knowing how worthy a Savior he is. He is worthy of our labors, knowing how urgent is the need of sinners. We know to hear the gospel and be saved. Knowing how glorious in the end will be the cause that we thus serve. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." And he said at the end of John's gospel, "As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the instruction that comes to us through the teaching and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent on a mission for our salvation. Father, help us to hear, each in our own way, that we are, as Christians, we are all called into his missionary labor. Father, we pray that you would raise up out of our church, maybe a young person, maybe an older person, someone who would do something great for the gospel. We would love that, Lord, because of the need for that. But Father, we pray for humble servants too, who in our own limping way make weak appeals, and yet you use them, you save. Cause us not to be afraid, but to realize as the Father sent you, you now send us. Cause us to realize the wonder of the gospel in our own life, the glory of grace, and through that, Lord, make us desire by all biblical means to serve in the cause of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.